that you are using us to advance your kingdom. Would you please form us in your likeness now as we hear and receive your word? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Oh, Audrey, my love, can I have my notes, please? Thanks so much. While those are coming, I'd like us to start with a journey to the summer of 1999. That's right. Thanks, friend. Yeah. Now, I'm aware that a number of you were not born yet, and I'm talking about the young adults, not the little kids. Now, if that's the case, you're probably wearing 90s clothes right now, so you can just look at your jeans and catch the vibes and join us. But one night, when I am 9 years old, I jump out of bed sick to my stomach and very upset. My mom finds me in the bathroom where I tearfully confess to watching I Know What You Did Last Summer earlier with the kids next door. I had been hanging out with young teenagers, unsupervised, and decisions were made. And hours later, this emotional storm had brewed up inside of me. And it's true that the gore and the jump scares were too much for me to handle, because if you're not familiar, I Know What You Did Last Summer is not a family-friendly movie, so let's take that down if it's still up. But in addition to it being too scary for me, I also had this very sensitive conscience and this black and white view of the world and of myself. And it was like this choice had undone the facts that I was also conscientious and thoughtful and a good student. And I was convinced that the world was going to end. I couldn't contain my contradiction, and my thoughts inside were shaping my reality and physically making me sick. And over a quarter of a century later, I still care a lot about making mistakes, especially ethical or social mistakes, and I have a hard time with my own inconsistencies, which is to say that I have a hard time being a human. Now, and if that isn't enough by way of introduction, I should share with you all, in case you don't know me, my name is Kayla Kenishoff, and I serve on our deacon and staff teams here, and I'm excited to be with you this morning. And you may not be as intense as I am, and for your sake, I hope that's the case, but a lot of us struggle with automatic negative thoughts from time to time, and in the mental health world, these are called cognitive distortions. And our friends at Wikipedia say a cognitive distortion is a thought that causes a person to perceive reality inaccurately due to being exaggerated or irrational. So for me, this can look like, you always say the wrong thing. The worst thing is going to happen. And my favorite, everyone is mad at you. There's a slide for this. Me, if I were Alice in Wonderland, we're all mad here at me, day-to-day life. The problem is that our thoughts tell our bodies how to feel, and how we feel in our bodies shape our thoughts. So we can get stuck in this negative feedback loop, and the distortions can shape how we show up in reality and how we see the world. And for me, this can interrupt my ability to connect with other people and even with God. And then this creates a massive theological issue, because I say that I believe in the love and the grace and the redemption of Jesus Christ. And up here, I'll talk about Jesus' victory over sin and death and how God invites us to participate in restoring reality. And then there's this contradiction where my mistakes, whether they're perceived or real, they throw me off track. How is it that I can get it and not get it at the same time? And I wonder what contradictions you're carrying this morning. What distortions hold you back from full engagement in community? And what's keeping you from doing what God has called you to do? because I believe that the story of Scripture can give us the theological resources to help with this. And to be very clear, I want to overstate this. I am not saying that mental health challenges are just spiritual issues that require more faith or better theology. Okay, things like counseling, therapy, medication, those are great things that some of us need sometimes, myself included. They're good gifts. And integrating God's story with the one that we tell ourselves on a daily basis is also an important part of our healing. In particular, the character of Peter has been good news for me, and I hope that he'll be good news for you this morning. Let's meet him now in Matthew 16, 13 through 23. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Whew. Speaking of contradictions, let's talk about Peter. He's one of the OG 12 disciples of Jesus, and he's super prominent in all four Gospels and Acts. He gets other cameo appearances in the New Testament, and he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Try to remember that. He acts as the leader and spokesperson of the disciples. He's always saying kind of what everyone else is thinking and putting himself out there. And he has this pattern, these moments of getting it really right and then immediately sort of misunderstanding or sticking his foot in his mouth. And to be very clear, the rest of the disciples also misunderstand Jesus just as often, but Peter is willing to take risks and take initiative and get his hands dirty, right? So we see him a lot more prominently. And he is passionate but impulsive. He's loyal, but he makes promises that he can't always back up. He's a ride or die kind of friend. And all of this is reflected in our story, which starts with these big questions of identity. Have you ever wondered where you're at in a relationship with someone? In one of the TV shows I watch, a character says, I'm your best friend, you're my very good friend. Jesus has been at his ministry for a while now, and he's been talking about this thing called the kingdom of heaven. And he's made enemies by challenging the religious and political status quos. And right now, he is hot off a confrontation about his identity. When Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? He's speaking to his inner circle of friends. These are people who've left their livelihoods and their families to follow him. They have gotten in trouble with him. They've seen him perform all kinds of miracles, and they've done daily life with him and been mentored by him. And now he's asking them, who am I to you? Do you understand what we're doing here? Do you get me? And Peter nails it. Take a moment and think of a time where you felt truly seen by someone. They got you. How did that feel? Or is this something that you're still hoping for? Because you can feel so much in Jesus' response to Peter. He's thankful, he's joyful, and he's relieved that somebody gets him. And I get chills when Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It's like he's saying, "Tell me who I am to you, and I'll tell you who you really are and what you can do." He gives him a new identity. The name Peter literally means rock. And this identity is tied to a mission to be the foundation for the church. And this is not because Peter had the right answers, right? Jesus said it was God who helped him have that insight. And it's not because Peter is this perfect high performer, because Jesus knows that he's speaking to someone full of contradictions. He's already demonstrated this before, and nothing captures it like Peter going from being the rock that the church is going to be built on to a stumbling block. And to say nothing about being called Satan, what's going on there? In the context around this passage, tensions are mounting with Jesus and his enemies. The people in Jesus' culture had been living under oppression, and they were waiting for the Messiah or a savior. And they thought that this person was going to be a revolutionary who was going to overthrow the government and start this new reign. But Jesus has been subverting everyone's idea of who the Messiah is and what the kingdom of heaven is actually like. And he's just had this big confrontation with Jewish leaders about who he is and his identity. He's been very clear to his friends that he won't be with them forever. And now he's getting closer to the cross, and he knows this. And he needs them to understand his identity and his mission. And Peter got it right. He is the Messiah and the Son of the living God. But Peter doesn't understand that the Messiah has to suffer and die in order to be raised again. He doesn't get the mission. And let's use our holy imaginations to consider it from his perspective. No one in Peter's time would have thought the Messiah would die. People thought that the Messiah was going to kick butt and make Israel great again. And ride or die Peter believes that Jesus has given him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He believes that he has the power to bind or loose things. And he stands in this power to declare that his friend and leader will not have to suffer and die. He gets Jesus, and he doesn't get him. Jesus calling Peter Satan points to where Peter's getting it wrong. This idea, "you don't have to die," echoes specific words of Satan in the big story of Scripture. We've talked about how the story of Scripture can be broken into these movements of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And what moves us from creation to the fall is humanity's turning away from God after the serpent tempts Eve in Genesis 3. And part of his scheme is to tell her, "You will not certainly die." Technically, it actually was a true statement, but it's part of his manipulation to convince humans that God is holding out on us and that we can find life apart from him. And then redemption refers to Jesus' saving work through the cross and the resurrection. Early in Jesus' ministry, Satan tries to manipulate Jesus and foil this plan. And he basically tells him at one point, "Throw yourself off of this temple, and if you are who you say you are, angels will save you." And there's that idea, you can be the Messiah and not die. But Jesus was living the bigger story. He clung to the truth of his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God, and his mission to redeem reality. This is important. Jesus' identity and his mission are inseparable. And here with Peter, Jesus is rebuking these lies. He's rebuking anything that derails God's story. Because he knows that the cross is central to the kingdom of heaven to move us into redemption. Pastor Steve shared on Easter that Jesus lived a fully human life and died a human death so that we could share in eternal life of his resurrection. And Jesus defines who the Messiah is. The Messiah wins by losing. He brings life by dying. And his victory is won through love and not force. Of course, Peter and company don't get this. After the rebuke, Jesus makes the mission clear. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Sometimes we embrace Jesus as the Messiah, but we don't fully understand what that means. We have a personal relationship with God, but we stop there. We want the new identity, but not the mission. We love the cross, but we don't pick it up. We don't want to die by giving up our comfort. And then sometimes, and this is where I fall, we want to pick up the cross and earn that identity. And then our shortcomings devastate us because we don't trust the grace available to us. We don't let God be God. We don't want to die by giving up control. But I am learning that I cannot pick up my cross if I'm clinging to all of my mistakes. And this is how Peter is good news, because he's not deterred by his mistakes or his failure. He just presses in deeper to the person of Jesus. And frankly, he goes on to have many more moments of getting it and not getting it. But it is while he's making mistakes that he grows in his understanding of Jesus, and he internalizes the story of God. He does go on to be the rock on which Jesus builds his church, this family of God that you and I are part of. And in Peter, we find that we don't have to strive for perfection and our relationship with God or to be qualified to serve. Peter's contradictions don't define his relationship to Jesus, and they don't stop Jesus' mission, because it's not about Peter's performance. It's about his response to Jesus. Peter lets God be God so that he can be fully human and grow into all that he's called to be and to do. I chose Peter as my character because, like a lot of people, I find comfort in the fact that God uses someone who makes a lot of mistakes. But as I was preparing for this talk, I was struck by that initial exchange where Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus gives him this new identity and mission. And I couldn't help but notice the big difference between me and Peter. We're both very earnest and loyal, and we make mistakes, but Peter doesn't forget his identity and mission. And I wanted to see how I could integrate this with my own thinking patterns. So over the past several weeks, I've leaned into the phrase, Jesus is the Messiah, when a thought distortion pops up. So this is what it looks like. That was such a dumb thing to say. Jesus is the Messiah. That person must be mad at me. Jesus is the Messiah. You can't teach about love when you have self-doubt. Jesus is the Messiah. And it's become this prayer that is forming me as I retrain these thoughts, because it gives me enough space to interrogate them, to see where they're coming from, if they're even true. And then I can get back to living God's story. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue growth and maturity and integrity. I'm not saying that our words don't matter. I am saying that in light of who Jesus is, our shortcomings do not define us. They don't change our relationship to Jesus, and they do not stop the kingdom of heaven. Let grace facilitate your transformation. Because when you name Jesus as the Messiah, you're trusting that he's going to fill in all of the gaps that he can hold together all of our contradictions, and that he can use us in telling God's big story. But we have to be willing to die to our comfort and our control to be resurrected into that new life. And this is how we participate in Jesus' death, so that we can experience that. It's how we embrace redemption and move towards restoration. Every week, we have an opportunity to embody this as we go to the table. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We participate in a meal that Jesus shared with his disciples just before he went to the cross. In Matthew, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given it, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This meal is a reminder of where we're at in that big story. You can bring all of your distortions and contradictions to the table and trust that Jesus is making you and all things new. There's going to be folks on either side of the room here available to pray with you, and you can come to the table when you're ready. I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you can hold together all of our contradictions and all of our gaps. Thank you that we can trust in you and your identity and your commitment to the mission, so that we can cling on to our own identity and be committed to your mission. Would you please show us the things that we need to lay down? God, would you please help us to be ready and available to pick up your cross and to follow you, God, to make your kingdom a reality. In Jesus' name.